I encourage you to grab your copy of the scripture as you're being seated. Open it to the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. We are continuing our series entitled Steady Lives in Shaky Times, and we come this morning to the 7th chapter of Daniel. If you have a grade schooler and they would like to go to their time together, Ms. Teresa is in the back, willing and able to take them at this time. While you're opening your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Daniel, let me just take a moment and again to appreciate thanks not only to you, but obviously to Anita. One of the things that I say to people when they're asked, as young men prepare for ministry or to go into the pastorate or the mission field, one of the bits of advice that I give them is that it makes a huge difference who you marry, and you better be sure your spouse is committed to that call. And I am very thankful that before I surrendered my heart to vocational ministry, Anita had surrendered hers, and has felt from the time she was 19 years old that she would be a pastor's wife. And I'm sure she's thought through the years she probably could have done better than she did. But nonetheless, I am thankful for her. It's to her that I can say all the things that I can't say here. And, you know, we laugh together, we cry together, we pray together, we mourn together, and she really is the enables me to do what I do. So, thanks. Daniel chapter 7 begins a transition, or marks a transition, I should say, in the book of Daniel. It is a section that's a little different than the sections that we have looked at previously. It's actually a little bit out of place chronologically, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But when I think of the times in which we live, we really live in an age where fear abounds. I think part of the reason for that is the media. The media just makes everything bigger than life. Every decision is the most important decision in the world. Every scenario is the worst possible scenario that could ever happen. And if you watch the news much at all, or you read it, or you engage it online in some way, you know, that's just the case. You know, everything is bigger and badder and worse and more dangerous, more deadly than anything that's ever come before it. And we have seen this week as this storm moves towards the New England states, this Frankenstorm, this utter fear that has gripped the nation, particularly those that are in its path. And we hope and pray that it's not the way that they've made it out. And I truly hope and pray that it is not this disaster waiting to happen. And there's something to be said for being prudent and wise, but sometimes in light of those things, you know, it's incredible the way we respond. We're told things are so bad, and we panic. And just this morning I was looking online and I saw a picture through some of the social media from the Wall Street Journal of a line outside a grocery store in Brooklyn, New York, that literally went for blocks as people were trying to prepare for this storm as it hit. And you know what it's like here. In another couple of months, we'll get 2 inches of snow. We'll be coming, and there'll be somebody inevitably standing on the side of 90 down in Cleveland going, "Yeah, Sam, it's still snowing here. Visibility's really bad." And, you know, I mean, we just are, you know, you just kind of want to throw up your hands and say, "Dude, it's Cleveland. It snows 9 months a year." You know, but I mean, everything is sensationalized, and as a result, we're scared all the time. And so in troubled times, in times where the news that we get overwhelms us, where do we turn? To whom do we go for some sense of hope? For some sense of that, hey, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow and it will be okay. Where do we go for that? And Daniel reminds us in chapter 7 that there is hope in troubled times. And so let's begin. We're going to read the chapter as a whole. It's a little bit of a lengthy chapter. It's a little bit of a confusing chapter. So I just ask you to kind of hang with me as we read through it together. Then we will return and explain all the different images and symbols and all that kind of a thing. All right? So, Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I looked, then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise and devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different than all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me, and I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the Most High, or shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all kingdoms shall serve and obey Him. Here is the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we thank You for this word, and we just ask that as we try to expound on it together and we grow in grace as we study it, may You just give us understanding, and may You just give us a willingness to apply these truths and live them out by Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little overwhelming, right? You thought Frankenstorm was a scary thing. Well, this is sort of intimidating as we read this passage together, and lions with wings and leopards being quartered and all this kind of a thing that goes on. But there's a couple of truths in this chapter I want us to grab a hold of this morning. And the first of those is very simply that a troubling vision of the future prompts anxiety. A troubling vision of the future prompts anxiety. And we realize that the unknown is a cause for concern. We worry about the things which we don't know. Those things that we don't fully understand. Those things that are a little vague to us. Tomorrow and the tomorrows that follow, the things that are uncertain can cause quite a bit of consternation. And that was the case for Daniel. We read that he had a dream. And the first verse of chapter 7 tells us that it takes place in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, if you remember, I said that chapter 7 is a little bit different than the chapters we've seen so far. And for one, chapter 7 is kind of out of place chronologically. This chapter marks the first of four visions or dreams that Daniel tells us about. And this one takes place during the first year of King Belshazzar. Now that name may sound familiar to you because we saw the latter days of King Belshazzar back in chapter 5. So the events of chapter 7 take place before Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6 and before the handwriting on the wall and the events of chapter 5. As a matter of fact, odds are this is about 14 or 15 years before the events of chapter 6. And it is beginning in chapter 7 that Daniel also makes a rather subtle shift. In that he shifts from using the third person and he begins to use the first person. He isn't using pronouns in this chapter like he did in the first six. The first six chapters he used pronouns like he and she and they. And if you notice in chapter 7 and following, there's a lot of I and we and us. Well, Daniel has this vision and he goes to sleep. He has this dream. And in this dream, he sees, the text tells us, the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. The four winds of heaven points to the sovereign hand of God. And whether God used four spirits or four angelic beings or four spiritual beings, there is a turmoil on the great sea, in all probability the Mediterranean. And out of that, Daniel sees these four great beasts or animals or images emerge. And he doesn't know what to do. And we read a little bit later in the text that he turns to one in verse 16, and he says, "Hey, I don't know what this stuff means." And that's pretty significant considering that Daniel is the guy in the kingdom that everybody goes to interpret dreams. Daniel's the go-to guy when it comes to finding out what do dreams mean. And Daniel doesn't know what this means. And so we find him in his vision. He goes to one of the beings there. Later on in chapter 8, we'll see the individual to whom he goes is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. And he says, "Can you explain this to me?" And Gabriel begins to explain to Daniel what he sees and what it all means. So what exactly does Daniel see? Well, first, he sees the image of a lion. with wings. Notice with me again in the early part of chapter 7. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The winged lion was an image of Babylon. Both eagles and lions, both, have been found to be symbolic of the nation of Babylon and were images that they used to commemorate who they were and what they were. The lion speaks to strength, and the wings speak to swiftness. And in Daniel's vision, the lion loses its wings, and then it stands up on 2 feet and sort of acts like a man. And there are some who would suggest that perhaps that is a representation of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. That if you remember back a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar, as he boasted over the kingdom that he had built, God humbled him, and he literally lost his mind, and he pawed around on the ground like an animal, and he ate the grass of the field. And some scholars suggest that imagery could point to that episode in Nebuchadnezzar's life. That as the wings were plucked from him, he falls to the ground, and he rises as a man, and God restores his sanity. Others suggest that it could be to an image that suggests a transition in the empire and the strength of the empire, and towards its latter days, the empire became a little less vicious and a little bit more compassionate. But the winged lion is symbolic of Babylon. Then there's a second image. It is a bear with three ribs in its teeth, and one side is higher or larger than the other side. And the bear represents the kingdom of Persia. Persia was a collaboration of the Medes and the Persians, but the Persian Empire, or the Persian faction of that collaboration, would emerge to be the much stronger of the two. Thus, part of the bear was larger than the other half. And it had three ribs in its teeth, and while scholars debated a little bit exactly what the three ribs may suggest, it seems probable that they represent the kingdoms of Babylon and Lydia and Egypt. That is, the three kingdoms that the Persian Empire conquered in this time frame in the world. So you see this sort of deformed bear with part of its lunch sticking out of its mouth, and that those bones, those ribs, represent these kingdoms that have fallen to Persian might. And we know from the pages of history, and we know from the pages of Daniel, that as the Babylonian Empire waned, the Persian Empire emerged and conquered Babylon. There's a third image. The third image was that of a leopard with four wings on its back. And leopards were known for their speed, and the four wings on the back would suggest that this was a faster than normal leopard, that this being, this creature, moved far quicker than any other creature of the earth, and it points to the Greek Empire. Alexander of Macedon would arise and take his father's throne and would literally conquer most of the known world, or most of the Mediterranean world, and would do so in a lightning quick approach. And in his early 30s, historians tell us that Alexander sat on the banks of the Indus River in India, and he wept because there were no worlds left to conquer. But this creature, this winged leopard, we find it being divided into fourths. And at the death of Alexander the Great, he had no heirs. So his kingdom was divided into fourths. And his four top generals each would receive a portion of the kingdom in fulfillment to exactly what Daniel sees in this vision. So there's Babylon. And Babylon is an empire of strength and of swiftness. an empire that is humbled and is restored. But there comes along the Persians who conquer not only Babylon, but conquer that whole region of the world. And this Medo-Persian coalition would see Persia emerge the strongest of the two. And it would be the power of the Mediterranean world until the age of Alexander and the fast-moving Greek phalanxes that would storm through the area and conquer that whole section of the world. But then that empire too would fall. And it would be divided into fourths. And that opens the door to this fourth image, this fourth vision that Daniel sees. We find that he doesn't even know what to call this image. And as strange as these other descriptions sound, at least they have some sort of rooting in normalcy. You know, a winged lion or a winged leopard or a bear, those are all images that Daniel could understand. And while the pictures are unique, the images make a little bit of sense. But this fourth one, Daniel doesn't know what to call it. He doesn't know how to describe it. And so he just says simply that, "Behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet." There is this monstrosity that emerges that Daniel doesn't even know how to describe or to what to compare it. And it emerges and just thrashes everything in its way. And it is the Roman Empire that would sweep the Mediterranean world and conquer all of the former territories of Alexander the Great. And it would rule with an iron fist. But there is more than just the Roman Empire represented here. Because when we look at the pages of history, we see some things that make sense. The Babylonian Empire, we can look at this vision and say, yes, we can see that. The Persian Empire, we can look at this picture and say, yes, we can see that. The Greek Empire, we can look at this picture and we can say, yes, we can see that. The Roman Empire, we can look at this picture and we can say, well, yeah, but there are some other things that we don't fully understand. And the reason is because they've not all yet happened. Because it is out of the remnant of this fourth empire that there will emerge one who will attempt to rule all. If you remember the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has back in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the head of gold and the chest of silver and the abdomen of bronze and the legs of iron. And as the legs of iron go down, we find that the feet were mixed with clay on out into the 10 toes and so on and so forth. You remember that vision? And the rock that was cut out by no human hand smashed the feet of the statue and shattered it. Some of you are like going, "I don't remember that." Well, when you read chapter 2, you'll remember that. But out of the remnant of this empire, there is one who emerges. Daniel describes him as a little horn. He talks about there being this conglomeration of 10 horns. And Daniel's fascinated by what that means. And so when he turns to Gabriel for some understanding, he spends some time on this. And it says, "And I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. And this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." Daniel says, "What is all of this?" And Gabriel doesn't fully give him a complete understanding, but as we look at the rest of the scripture, we understand that out of this remnant of the Roman Empire, and some scholars will believe a resurrected Roman Empire is coming, there is a group of kings, a group of kingdoms, or a group of leaders. 10 may be the literal number, or it may point to the fact that there is a complete circle. And of these 10, the smallest of those, the least conspicuous of those, is described of having eyes, which points to his intelligence and his insight and his wisdom, and a mouth that boasts and blasphemes. So out of this group of 10 leaders, there is one who is smarter than all the others, who is constantly running his mouth, celebrating his own greatness, and blaspheming God in the process. And this one, the text says, will root out, that is, he will supplant three of these other kings or kingdoms, and will use that as a stepping stone, Daniel tells us, to world domination. This is the one that we read in the New Testament that Paul describes as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. It is the one that the Apostle John described in his letters as the Antichrist. There is one coming out of the ashes of the Roman Empire, out of some sort of resuscitated Roman Empire, who is brilliant in mind, who has insight and understanding not to be equaled, and who is boastful and arrogant in his words, always celebrating who he is and what he's done. So that clearly points to a politician. We read in verse 21... that this one works to oppress and to persecute those who believe in Christ, those who have aligned themselves with God. We read that he attempts to change the times and the law. In other words, it seems probable that as this one begins to consolidate his rule, one of the things that he does is begins to tinker with the calendar and the way of reckoning time with an intentional effort to get people's focus off of days of religious significance. Now, some scoff, and you may sit and say, how does somebody do that? But dear friends, in the French Revolution, when the revolutionary government took place in France, one of the things that they did is they changed the calendar system from a 7-day week to a 10-day week. And they did that primarily so people would lose track of when was Sunday. Now, in our day and time, we have managed to do that without someone changing the calendar. We have managed to lose all significance of the Lord's Day and the importance of that time together. But there is one coming who will attempt to codify those changes and attempt to change the times. The word law there in that description speaks of perhaps the religious institutions on the book, the religious legislation, and anything that would point to religion. And we live in a day and an age right now where there is a constant assault on freedom of religion. So this is not unforeseeable to us, is it? This isn't something that we look at now with such an impossibility. We see both from the pages of history and the pages of contemporary events that this could very much happen in the day and age in which we live. This one comes in terror and rules the whole earth, and the text tells us that he rules for a time a times and a half a time. That is a total of 3.5 times, and it probably points to the last 3.5 years of the age we know as the tribulation. Depending upon your view of prophecy in Scripture, there seems to be a time when Christ returns to gather His church, and that ushers in an era we know as the tribulation. And in that 7-year period of time, this one will emerge and consolidate and will rule unquestioned for the latter half of that time. And in the latter half of that time, will wage war relentlessly against those who reject to align themselves with Him and instead choose to worship the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. Again, He is blasphemous in His words against God, and He is oppressive in His attitude towards those who align themselves with God. The text tells us that He shall speak words against the Most High in verse 25, and He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into His hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and His dominion shall be taken away. Something will happen, and this one will lose his rule. This one will lose his kingdom, and it will not be because another empire comes along and conquers him. It will not be because the Persians come and supplant the Babylonians. It will not be because the Greeks come and supplant the Persians. It will not be because the Romans come and supplants the Greeks. No, it will be because Christ comes and He crushes the man-made, man-centered kingdom of this one who would attempt to rule in His place. He will lose His authority, His dominion, His reign, His kingdom. So this beast is not defeated by another empire, but by rather divine judgment. History tells us that the Roman Empire did not fall to an outside threat. It crumbled from within. That lesson from the pages of history, by the way, should speak very loudly to those of us as Americans. But this revived, resuscitated, reborn Roman Empire will fall to the hand and the judgment of God. So as Daniel gets some clarity, this which is unknown has caused him fear and consternation. Gabriel explains it to him, and we're reminded, dear friend, that we do not have to fear the future. We read something like this, and it worries us a little bit. We read something in the newspaper and it gives alarm, causes alarm to arise within us. But there is no need for us to fear the future because we know who holds the future. And we don't know all the ways the T's will be crossed and the I's will dotted. We do not know all the ways, all the minute minutiae, the specifics of ways things will unfurl. But we know this, that God will at no point in time ever lose His firm grip on the happenings of this age. So when Jesus talks to His disciples about their fears and their anxieties about everyday life, what does He tell them? Well, in Matthew 6:25, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" All of the things that overwhelm us, Jesus says, listen, there's no need to panic. Do we face some very large obstacles in life? Absolutely we do. Do we face some things that take serious thought? And frankly, something more than a campaign slogan and empty promises to take care of? Yes, we do. But Jesus assures His followers that there is no need for anxiety to cripple our lives, either in regard to the everyday aspect of life or to the big picture. He tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 10, in the course of a conversation where He's reminding them that troubling times lie ahead for them, He says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. He says, in the face of difficulty and opposition and even persecution, there's no reason for us to be afraid. Peter echoes these sentiments in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Keep in mind exactly when 1 Peter was written. Remember, we studied this book not too long ago, and Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, who are on the verge of being persecuted because Peter, as he writes from Rome, is being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And he says there's no reason for us to be afraid. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, but or that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There is nothing in the future we need fear. Things that are known or things that are unknown. Because the future is in the hand of God. So a troubling vision of the future prompts anxiety, but a triumphant vision of the future prompts assurance. Folks, I tell you, sometimes one of the things that can be a little bit discouraging is that if we're not careful, we as believers run around paralyzed by fear to the same degree that those who do not have faith in Christ seem to be paralyzed by fear. And one of the things that should set us apart is the way we look at things. The hope that we have. I mean, my goodness, I don't know. Maybe your TV doesn't get the same commercials that my TV does. But I tell you, if you have this know-how, let me tell you how you can become very wealthy and you can take care of me in my old age, all right? If you can, you know how they've got those things you can put on your television that block out obscene language, those filters? If you could invent a filter that would block out political ads, oh my goodness, you would have a Mercedes for every hour of the day. And, you know, I'm not saying one candidate's better or worse than the other one. They're all the same in regard to this. I mean, the commercial comes on. If you don't vote for this guy, you will die and your house burned to the ground. And your dog will be carried off to the... it's utter disaster. And it doesn't matter what the guy's running for. President, senator, congress, mayor, dog catcher, it's all the same. You don't vote for our guy. Oh, it is doom and gloom and agony and despair and boils and rivers turning to blood and lightning falling from the sky. And to quote Bill Murray, dogs and cats living together, it's utter chaos. That's the age in which we live. You want to make a splash, you've got to scare somebody. So what do we as believers do when we know who holds the future? We go, oh my goodness, I got to die, I can't die, I got to die. Listen, get a grip. Elections are important. The candidates for whom we vote, there's a difference. But we do not need to be fearful of the future, because the future is not in the hands of an elected official. Ultimately, it's in the hands of God. And what should set us apart as believers is the utmost confidence that the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe holds it all in His hand. And fortunately, Daniel gets a glimpse of that when he sees this vision of triumph that prompts assurance. For he sees first off that the Ancient of Days is greater than all. Look with me back in verse 9. And as I look, now in the midst of this vision that he has of all of these mutated animals and this terrifying beast which is robbing him of his sleep, he sees that thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. This white clothing speaks to holiness, and this appearance of age speaks to wisdom and eternality. And we understand that the Ancient of Days, in His holiness and in His eternality, and in the purity and the judgment that comes in the form of fire, is whom? It is God. And Daniel tells us that the Ancient of Days, this one who is greater than all, opens the book. Now, you know what's intriguing about this? Right before he goes into verse 9, look with me again at verse 8. He's speaking about this little horn, this usurper, this one that would rule. And we find that his eyes were like the eyes of a man that is filled with intelligence and with insight, and his mouth speaking great things. Blah, 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 I'm so great. Blah, 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 God so small, railing and ranting. In the very next verse, what do we see? The Ancient of Days calmly taking his seat. I will start a war within the fellowship when I say this, but I'm going to say this because it's the best way I know to illustrate this. Have you ever noticed there's a marked difference in dogs? You get like a dog. Not a pooch, but a dog. Like a German Shepherd, right? A Rottweiler. You ever notice those dogs don't bark? Right? They don't have to bark. They just look at you. And they say, "Come at me, bro." You know, they don't have. But conversely, and if you've got one of these, God love you, bless your little heart. But you get them little dogs. You know, them little Paris Hilton, put them in your purse dogs. And what do those dogs do all the time? You know, and they're just, you know, Schultz is over here. For the love, shut up. You know, little yippies over here. Me, 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 me. The more noise they make, the louder they are. You know, you just kind of look at them. Are you worried about them? If you're breaking into a house, let's just say you've got an altered life. You know, you're breaking in the, let's say you forget your keys, because that's the only reason you never break into somebody's house. You know, I mean, do you think if somebody breaks into your house, And little yippies, yip, 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 you think they're going to say, "Oh, run forward, they've got guard dogs." You know what I'm saying? If on the other hand, you know, Thor and Hercules over here bark, you know, but them yippy little dogs, and again, I'm not insulting your dog so much as I am saying, you they yip. Great, our neighbor's got a yippy little dog. I don't know who he's trying to impress. Not our neighbor, but the dog, you know. I don't know if there is like a gopher somewhere that he thinks is intimidated. I mean, we've got a 25-pound beagle, and she just looks at him and says, "Can it, man?" In verse 8, here is this one that would rule in the stead of God. You know what he is to God? Yip, 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 yip. God just calmly sits on the throne and does what? He opens the books of judgment and he begins to dispense justice. The psalmist tells us that our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him in a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Paul to the Romans would write that on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God will judge. The book of Revelation tells us as history winds down. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 20, and I saw the dead, great and small. In other words, John says, I saw the dead, the most powerful men who ever walked the halls of power, and the most insignificant individuals who lived in the tiniest huts of the tiniest hamlets. I saw all of them standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that there, all of us will stand and give an account. And there is no hope on this day of judgment. There is nowhere to turn at this point. The hope that we have is found in Christ, who bore our judgment on the cross of Calvary, who died and rose again. And so when we place our faith in Him and trust His righteousness to supplant our own, then we stand boldly when God calls us home, because we know that our judgment has been paid by Christ. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, and that He is greater than all. And we see that the Son of Man has dominion. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. In other words, there came one like a human into the presence of God. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before Him. And to Him was given what? Dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there is the Ancient of Days, and we understand that He is God, and now there is one who appears, who is described as the Son of Man. Well, who is the Son of Man? When we look into the Gospels, we find that phrase, Son of Man, appears 84 times. On 83 of those occasions, Jesus uses it to refer to Himself. So what does Daniel see an image of? He sees an image of God the Son, who would become flesh and dwell among us and live a perfect sinless life and die in our place on the cross and raise again and ascend on high and promise to return. It is to Jesus that all dominion has been given. God the Father looks to God the Son and says, to You I give the kingdom. And all people, nations, and languages shall serve Him. Remember, all through the book we've seen this phrase, haven't we? Daniel chapter 3. There at the plain of Dura, as Nebuchadnezzar celebrates his power and his kingdom and his achievements, he wants all people, nations, and languages to know of his greatness. And instead, whose greatness do they see? That of one walking around the furnace like the Son of God. People from every corner of the earth will bow at the feet of Jesus and serve in His kingdom because of what He has done for them. And if you are in Christ, we are part of this throng. His kingdom, Daniel tells us, is forever. It is an everlasting dominion. It contrasts with the images that he's seen. It doesn't fade away like the image of the winged lion. It doesn't fade away like the image of the humped up bear. It doesn't fade away like the image of the winged leopard. It doesn't fade away like the kingdom of this terrifying fourth beast. No, it is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Christ reigns, and His kingdom shall not be destroyed. So we understand that for those of us whose faith is in Jesus, that our victory is both here and now and forever. Daniel tells us, back up in verse 12. I'm sorry, I've lost my verse. Well, I'll find it in a minute. Daniel tells us that the saints, although persecuted for a bit, reign on high with this one. Over in verse 21 and following, we read of this little horn who made war against the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days come, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And at the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Daniel tells us that the saints will reign not because of how great we are, not because we're worthy of it, not because we could do an almost so better job, but because the Ancient of Days has delivered us. Because God has come and plucked us out of the fiery furnace. Because God has come and calmed the lion's mouth in the lion's den of our sin. Because God has come and redeemed us, we will reign with Him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, John writes, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Christ will come and Christ will reign, and sharing in that reign of Christ will be those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus. Ours is not a kingdom now. Ours is not a your best day now kind of kingdom. Ours is a kingdom one day when Christ reigns, we will reign with Him. So Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, what? Do we need to be frightened? Do we need to be overwhelmed? Do we need to be crippled by all that is around us? No, because he tells us that no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Folks, if you're trying to crawl uphill in your own power, if you're trying to climb up and overcome in your own strength, listen to me. You might prevail for a day, but ultimately you will fail. If you're trying to overcome whatever it is you're wrestling with in your own strength, you might have a respite for a time, but ultimately you will fail. Ultimately you will fall. It is only in Christ that we have real victory. That's why John tells us in 1 John 5:4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Folks, the reason we're triumphant is because Christ is triumphant and we are in Him. There's a lot to be anxious about. We live in an age where things are very different than the time most of us, in which most of us grew up. We seem to feel almost panicky at the rate of descent. We are scared for the present, and we are scared for the future. We look at our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, and we worry what kind of world will they live in. We look at the reality of our times and we worry what kind of world will we live in. Sometimes we look at the reality of our own lives and we say, what is happening? And listen to me. The hope that we have, the triumph that we have, the assurance that we have is not found in us. It's found in Christ. Because it is in Him, ultimately, that we see conquest. It is in Him that we are more than conquerors. Folks, the best way to deal with your today is to give it to Jesus. The best way to deal with your tomorrow is to give it to Jesus. The best way to deal with your future is to give it to Jesus. You say, well, Daryl, that sounds awful simple. That sounds awful religious-y. That doesn't sound real practical. Folks, listen to me. Here's the biblical reality. You and I can go one of two ways. We can try to do it in our own power. We can try to do it in our own strength. We can try to rely on our own righteousness and our own ability to overcome and come up short. Or we can trustingly place it in the hands of God and trust that the sovereign creator, sustainer, redeemer, and coming judge of all that is knows more than we do and is able to do far more than we ever could. That is true in the context of our salvation. That is true in the context of the circumstances of our lives. And that is true in the context of the future of our world. Victory is in Christ. Let us trust Him. Let us turn to the hope we find in Him. For the battle is His. Let's pray together. Father,